Just happened that Al was, fell ill today and could not lead his session. So rather than putting it in the 7 o'clock slot to kind of compete with Elm or Witt, I decided that this would be a much better slot to be in. Kind of a parable of what I want to say would go something like this. 10,000 people starve to death each day, and we don't give a shit. Now, if you are more upset, as most people are, with the word shit, than the fact that 10,000 people starve to death each day, that all of a sudden that word, which we don't hear in this context, just kind of leaps out at us, and we forget the fact that 10,000 people starve to death each day. The thing that troubles me about dealing with homosexuality is that that kind of leaps out at us in some sort of larger-than-life proportions, and we forget the issues that underlie it. Back in 1969, when I was in seminary, a good friend of mine, John Preston, who was a Episcopalian, considering going into the priesthood at the time, wanted to take a class at our seminary. And he asked me what course or what professors are good professors, so I mentioned somebody, and he decided to sign up for a course. And he happened to be, at that time, director of Day House, which was a drop-in center for support and counseling of gays. And the faculty, as is the procedure in most seminaries, need to approve all students, and usually it's a pretty much of a rubber stamp. And they're going through the faculty list, or the new incoming students, and they said, these told a little bit about each person. And then it was just kind of blanket approval over all of them. It just so happened that day probably changed my life. They had a little extra time in the faculty meeting. So they asked the dean of students to go into more detail about who each of the students are. And it just so happened that when we got to John Preston, he was director of Day House. And all of a sudden, there came a new issue, even though they had already approved him to take one class, because some people were afraid he was about to make this a political issue. And in their fear, they made it a political issue. Professors got up, walked out, opened up the Bible, came back quoting, even if you think homosexuality is sin, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And, you know, they were just going all over the place. And anyway, to make this long story short, by one vote, he was denied entrance. And many of us were in an uproar, and I almost quit seminary over the issue. I just could not believe that it happened. But since 69, I've been involved in trying to study scripture and trying to read the theological works that come out on the issue of gay rights, trying to understand how it fits into our church. One, just in case I don't get to it, if you want to go in a little more detail, the one book, it's in the bookstore over here, and it's in the library, is The Homosexual My Neighbor, Another Christian View. It goes into greater detail than I will have time to in these and many other scriptural passages. And I highly recommend it to you. There are several other books also on the market. Couple more introductory comments. I want to spend about half the time with me talking and half the time with us discussing. Why do we treat so literally passages about homosexual practices and at the same time interpret texts about almost every other topic, including Elmer's that he was pushing last night, sell all and give to the poor, with considerable flexibility and non-literalism? What I want to try to show is that there is at least minimally some room for doubt, some room for ambiguity about various passages dealing with what we usually think of as homosexuality. an underlying question that I would love to have us, if we had more time, to discuss, and we will not, is a basic question. What does all this have to say about our own sexuality? I'm convinced that much of our reaction about homosexuals is our, many of us who are heterosexual, our own homoskittishness, our own homophobias, my own inability to reach out to men and embrace them and love them and care for them. Because, my God, what might other people think? And until we come to grips with our own sexuality, we have a very difficult time coming to grips with somebody else's sexuality. But we can't get into that today. The other thing is, when we deal with Bible study, especially with an issue such as this, we must underscore different interpretive principles that each of us use. The ones that I use are briefly, and they're very brief, five. That Jesus Christ is the bearer of God's invitation. Luther says that Scripture is the cradle which holds Christ. We worship Christ and not the Bible. Principle one. Principle two, therefore, Christ is the norm in which all Scripture flows to and from, and which all Scripture must be judged. Where there is ambiguity, we look to Christ for the answers. Three, we need to take seriously the historical context of the writer and also our present cultural situation. And four, we need to be aware of our own cultural relativity. We are conditioned by this world, and it colors our perceptions of things. And fifth and last, interpretation should be informed by God's revelation in other disciplines. Truth is truth wherever we find it. And all too often, we are suspect of truth if it comes from outside somewhere. And I'm saying we have to say hooray to truth wherever it is and not hide truth under a bushel. With that introduction, I want to start with Genesis 38, 1 to 11. On the surface, it has very little to do with homosexuality. It's the story of Onan. Hopefully many of you have read it or will read it while I talk. And then we may want to refer to it in more detail. But the basic story, in case you haven't read it, is here's Onan, whose brother has just died, and it was the custom that a widower, the brother, should take on the widow as their wife. So this is what he does. But he has a hard time sleeping with her. What he does is he withdraws before ejaculation. And the net result of that, by the way, the technical term, I guess, is coitus interruptus. The net result of that is he was killed by Yahweh for that sin. Because it is a sin to do that. And the question is, why is that a sin? And this is where it gets, I think, relates very clearly to the question of homosexuality. Israel was a very small tribe at this time. And they were struggling for survival, and therefore procreation was incredibly important. Today it may not be as important because of our overpopulation, but then it was just incredibly so. And present here and throughout Scripture is a biological misunderstanding. I think all of us would agree here. That in the semen or in the sperm, all of life exists. A woman was just an incubator, had no direct relevance to the creative process at all, except for to provide incubation. And therefore, when you ejaculate prematurely, sperm spills on the ground, and all that which is life is destroyed, and therefore it is murder. And the Bible, especially in this period of time, took that as seriously as another person taking another person's life. And not only that, but if we move further then, all male homosexual acts and all male masturbation is considered in the same light. Now women get off pretty free here. This is the one place where it may be liberating for women in the Old Testament. Because all women were incubators, and therefore they did not, whatever action they were involved in, it didn't destroy life. Therefore, we have, I would say, no direct, in a very, hardly even indirect, I'll just say, no direct relationship to lesbianism in Scripture. There's, because of this factor, that it was the male that carried all of life. So, with that in mind, that was very brief, but with that in mind, let us go to the one traditional account which more than any other, I think, has been viewed as proving that God condemns homosexuality. And that is Galatians 19:1-29, the destruction of Sodom. Genesis 19:1-29. By the way, you might want to look up. No, I'll look through that later. The question is, why was Sodom destroyed? We all realize that this passage states that Sodom was destroyed. If you know the story, rather than having us read it out loud, it's a story of how two men, or two angels, come into the village, come into Sodom, and were treated very rudely. Some people say that they were homosexual rape happened. Other people say that homosexuality is at the center of the issue. But I can answer, I guess, the question of why Sodom was destroyed. There are, as far as I can see, 1, 2, 3, 4 possible reasons why. And it all, I think, revolves around the Hebrew word yada, which literally means to know. And you've all heard, we've all grown up with to know in the biblical sense. You know what that means? That word was actually as used in the Old Testament 943 times, only 5 times in the biblical sense. 6 times if you want to include this time in the biblical sense. The other 5 times is in regards to heterosexual activity. No other place in regards to homosexuality, and all the other times to know in the to know sense. Let's get to know you in a personal, intimate way, not in a sexual sense. So to know in the biblical sense is deceiving, I think, but it's still fun to say when you're growing up, I guess. So, why was Sodom destroyed? One, we could say, because of one's homosexual orientation. The fact that there were people who were called themselves homosexuals means that God's wrath should fall down upon this city and all should be destroyed. Nothing at all about one's activity. Just the fact that they happen to be homosexuals. This is how some people traditionally have interpreted it. A second way of interpreting it would be to say that what is here is what they call violent homosexual rape. The issue is not whether or not the person's a homosexual or not, but there's an activity that is evil, and that activity is rape. Now, could it be the same as violent heterosexual rape? And violent maybe is, let's just say, rape. I mean, what rape is not violent, I think? Can we generalize from violent heterosexual rape that all heterosexuality is evil? But somehow we do that with homosexuality. Now, one that I would like to think this means, and it's not the most popular today, it's maybe second, is that, where is it? It's a violent rape of God. These were angelic people. They were angels. Some translations say men. But what is happening here is people are trying to control God. And they're taking them out and they're showing inhospitality to God, to the point of trying to control God in as one would control another person that they're raping. But if this person is an angel, it's symbolic of my need to control and to do violent harm to God. But the fourth and final and probably most in today's biblical research, what this whole passage deals with is inhospitality. rude behavior. There's all sorts of rules on how one should treat a stranger who wanders into your place. If somebody could look up Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50 and read it, and somebody else look up Luke 10, 10 to 13 and read that out loud. So there's two passages. Whoever finds it first wins the prize and gets to read it. Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50 and Luke 10, 10 to 13. Who has Ezekiel? People all go to Luke. Okay, Cindy? 49
and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride to feed surfeit of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it.
Okay. And now Jesus himself speaking, Luke 10, 10 to 13. Who's got that? Yeah.
But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town.
Both of these passages, I feel, and many others, Isaiah 13, 19, Jeremiah 49, 18, Jeremiah 50, 40, and so forth, point to the fact that most often, that it probably has to do with inhospitality in regards to the destruction of Sodom. And only very late in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 10, does an interpretation of Sodom now come back and is labeled homosexual. But even that is a misnomer, which we'll get into in a little bit. The only other thing I want to say here, and then jump quickly to the New Testament and then open it up for discussion, is that I think it's very ironic that the gay person has been the victim of inhospitality, has been condemned by the church, has been persecuted, has been tortured, and in many cases killed. And how ironic it is that this passage lifts up the sin of inhospitality. And it has been one of the major forces behind inhospitality as far as the real oppression of gays are concerned. How have we come so far to see that we are supposed to be open and open to the stranger. And now what we see is that very passage was supposed to tell us to be open to the stranger, we have used to shut the door on the stranger, and especially a stranger with a different orientation than mine, which makes it really strange and different. And therefore our defenses are even up all the more so. Briefly, there's about 11 different other passages in the Old Testament. All of them deal with cultic defilement or temple prostitution. So once again, the one thing I want to get at today, I think, is the difference between orientation and activity. To be a heterosexual person, one would not condemn me. But a lot of the behavior of my heterosexuality may be worthy of lots of scrutiny. And the point of this in regards to homosexuality is that one's orientation to homosexuality, one is a homosexual, shouldn't be a reason to shun them. And I don't think we can justify that biblically. What we can say is that certain behaviors of homosexuality may need to be challenged. And one is being a temple prostitute. That one should not sell one's, or being a prostitute in the New Testament, one should not sell one's body. That is evil. Okay, I'm sure you might want to get back to any of these, and please do so. I had a pamphlet that was sent to me once. It was a nice little pamphlet, and on it was this nice writing that the title of it was Everything Jesus Has Said Regarding the Topic of Homosexuality. And you open it up and it's blank. There's nothing in it. And that's our problem here. That when we normally say when there's ambiguous or contradictory or strange sort of, you know, ways of interpreting scripture, we can look to Jesus to see what Jesus said. The only thing he's mentioned was Sodom, and he wasn't mentioning that in regards to sexuality at all. So we can't look to Jesus. And I might want to say that, no doubt about it, heterosexuality is the norm in Scripture. There's no doubt about it. But right-handedness is the norm as well, versus left-handedness. So the struggle is, what do we do with the minority people? Should they be shunned? So we move right away from the Gospels into Romans. Romans 1, 18 to 21. Here's the one that most people besides Sodom list and quote right off the bat. And it's a good list of things that we should be concerned about, I think. Romans 1, 18 to 21. The anger of God has been revealed from the heaven against all sorts of wickedness, and it just lists a whole bunch of different things. And when it comes to regards to not only envy, murder, wrangling, treachery, spite, gossipers, slanderers, enemies of God, rude, arrogant, boastful, enterprising in sin, rebellious to parents, without brains, honor, love, or pity, they know what God's verdict is. The point of Romans, and if you don't believe me, the heart of Romans you can look up is Romans 3, 21 to 25, and that is basically all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all under God's judgment. We all come up short. And if by chance we don't think that, right after the scathing list of everything, which most of us just want to elevate homosexuality, somebody read Romans 2, verse 1. Out loud.
Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things.
Idolatry is the issue here. On all of these things, when we put something else in the center of our universe rather than God, we fall away from God. And many times, homosexuality and heterosexuality and lots of other things get in the way of loving God. And Paul here says it time and time again, we all fall short. Some people have said that when it talks about where does it deal with nature? Giving up, 26. That is why God has abandoned them from degrading passions. Why their women have turned from natural intercourse to unnatural practices. That's one of the few instances, by the way. And why the menfolk have given up their natural intercourse to be consumed with the passion for each other. The word natural, some scholars are saying that what is involved here, looking at Rome, there are a lot of people who are getting kicks out of being married and then having a young boy kind of to play around with. And it was a heterosexual trying to play both roles. And what Paul was saying here, according to some people, enough is enough. This has got to stop. You know, claim that which is your nature. And if your nature, now this is not Paul's words, but an expansion of it. If your nature is heterosexuality, you know, let's get straight. If your nature is homosexuality, you know, let's be responsible in that homosexuality and be gay, is what lots of people are saying these passages mean. One other thing, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and then we'll... Oh, I'm almost on schedule, I don't believe it. By the way, I found out, just a footnote, I found out at about 12:30 today that I was doing this, so I'm not as polished as I would like to be, but I also feel a need to do it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Somebody can read that for us. It's short enough. I think we can read it.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor drunkards, and whoever's, and robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
What translation was that? Okay, that's the one that's, oh, that's the 1952 version. That's a later one. Okay. In the 1952 version, it lists the word homosexual in that list. In the King James version, the two are effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. In the New International version, it lists male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. In the Jerusalem Bible, it lists Cadamites and Sodomites, which is more accurate. Now, big deal. The problem is we don't know what that means, so we translate it to say homosexuals or whatever. I didn't pick up what it was referred to there. Cadamites were once again back to youths being kept especially for sexual purposes. They were a whole clan, a whole group of people who were brought up very young to be gay, and to force whether or not they were gay or not is immaterial. But they were kept so that men can just kind of wander in, kind of like the old whorehouse type of thing. But this is for men in regards to men, and do whatever they want and pay them or somebody else something. That's what a Cadamite is. Sodomite was, in one sense, I suppose, the pimp. it could be the obsessive corrupter of boys, the one who tried to lure them into this practice, or it was, in some cases, some people make a case, male prostitutes themselves. So once again, I have a very hard time reading scripture and saying at one level, I don't have a hard time at all. I know it's inaccurate to say that homosexuals are condemned or are sinners just because of their sexual orientation. I would also say that it's hard because it does not say it anywhere in Scripture that two people who love each other, who care for each other, who nurture each other, who support each other, who live in a monogamous relationship, who have covenanted with each other, the only difference between them and my wife and myself is that they happen to be of the same sex. The Bible does not say anything about them. Sexual activity beyond that, it does say some things, but it says that about heterosexuality too. So that's the issue. Yes? Okay, let's turn to Leviticus 18. Why not Leviticus 20:13 also? That's a good one too. Okay. Jude 7, my note there is emphasis is on heterosexual intercourse outside of marriage, fornication, and unnatural lusts, sexual contact with heavenly beings. Now, is that what you get out of it, or is that not what you get out of it? Jude, let's look at Jude first, because that's at least New Testament, and people think that's more important. Jude 7, the fornication of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other nearby towns was equally unnatural, and it is a warning to us that they are paying for their crimes in eternal fire. Now, what is that? Which one of the interpretations of Sodom and Gomorrah are we willing to buy? And I would say that it's unnatural lust, as some people translate it, and that means sexual contact with heavenly beings. The lusting after, I want to become one with God in such a way. Yeah. Okay, Leviticus 8. Do you want to read that to us? I think it's 23 you want. Okay, read 22 and 23. If you have it there. Okay, you have it? Go ahead.
You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. In 23, you shall not lie with any beast and defy yourself with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to a beast to lie with it. It is for virgin.
Okay. This is part of what they call the holiness codes. And let me just read you a thing out of "Is the Homosexual My Neighbor?" and see if this helps. Most scholars agree that in the fertility religions of Israel's neighbors, male cult prostitutes were employed for homosexual acts. The people who loved and served the God of Israel were strictly forbidden to have anything to do with such idolatry, and Jewish men were commanded never to serve as temple prostitutes. Two Old Testament passages make explicit reference to homosexual acts. This says Leviticus 18:23, but I guess it's 22. Commands you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. And Leviticus 20:13. If a man has intercourse with a man as with a woman, they both commit an abomination. They shall be put to death. These verses are part of Israel's holiness code, which includes commandments not to eat meat with blood in it, not to wear garments made of two kinds of yarn, not to plant fields with two kinds of seed, not to be tattooed, as well as specific instructions on sexual matters. Forbidden activities include bestiality, male homosexual acts, adultery, sexual intercourse with a woman during a menstrual period, and the reasons given for these prescriptions involve several factors: separation from other nations and their customs, avoidance of idolatry of any practice associated with it, and ceremonial uncleanliness. And so there's two issues, I would say, there. One issue is moving back to the reason why one should not do this. If you're really trying to be a witness back in those times, is because there would be so many, it's back to the temple prostitution issue. And then second, even if you don't buy that argument, are we going to follow all the other holiness codes that I just listed a few of? And why do we elevate one over the others? Is the question that I have a hard time understanding. Why does that one leap out at us? Even if we buy the temple prostitution, the cultic defilement issue as one interpretation that doesn't hold up. And I think most scholars, most biblical scholars who have worked with this a lot more than I do, say that is the situation of the time. But even if we don't buy that, why do we elevate that rather than putting two pieces of yarn together, whatever that was? I mean, I guess I have a hard time with that. Adultery, sexual intercourse with women, what was the other one? Not to wear garments made of two kinds of yarn, and not to plant fields with two kinds of seed, not to be tattooed. I mean, those were the whole list of holiness codes. So, but keep pushing. Keep pushing, and other questions, other issues, and other people have worked with this maybe more than I have too. Yeah.
I see the ideas about the yarn and seed. Those, in my mind, aren't real relationship oriented. Whereas if you're talking about male with male or woman with woman, those are relationship oriented. Maybe there's a difference.
Mm-hmm. Not with the holiness code, there wasn't. They were all the same laundry list.
But maybe that's why some of people here, including myself, I think, might make a distinction why
okay.
The issues on homosexuality would jump out at us more so than the yarn and seed, because those are relationship issues.
Mm-hmm. If what I've laid out in a very brief way is true, what does that mean about our attitude about the gay people who happen to be present here in this room, and gay people that you work with and talk to daily, whether or not you know that they are gay? What should be our attitude about them?
I
or aren't we there yet?
I just want to make a comment of, if you've got a really good friend and you don't know anything about their background, well, some people might say, well, then it's not even a really good friend, but it can be a working relationship or something, and everything goes real well, and you might go out and have a beer or something or drink with them, and then you find out they're gay. I mean, you know what they were like before that, and you appreciated them and you respected them then. I guess I don't see the justification for all of a sudden shun, you know, there's nothing good about that person. Because you know that before you found out they were gay, that the person seemed and was, you know, absolutely normal. So I guess that's what gets to me. It's how all of a sudden just you put a label on them and then they, you know, you slide them back in the closet.
What do you ever feel threatened by a person after you discover he's gay?
Oh, I've never felt threatened by a gay person. The only time I felt threatened was when I was hitchhiking and was picked up by somebody that was gay. And then I felt threatened, but, you know, I was in a position where I could.
Well, I think what Darius was saying that sometimes if we have a latent sense of homosexuality in ourselves, then the homosexual threatens us even more.
Yeah, I would say, well, that would be one level. You're back to the introductory, the homo skittishness stuff. It's more than that. I think it's more that, you know, it's how many men, at least I say this, you know, it's easier for me. I enjoy being around women more than men. And part of that reason is that, you know, I can talk better, more to them and stuff. Maybe it's not because we're competitive or all of that. I don't know what we want to get into. There's probably a real sexual attraction there too, which helps a lot. But the issue is not that, but why can't I relate to men? And one of the reasons, I think, is because we've been culturally thought of that we can't relate to men like when I'm talking we, I mean men we. We have to watch out how we relate, and therefore we always have to be on guard, or somebody embraces us or something like this, we're not sure how to take it and stuff. And that's that I think is a terrible. I've missed so many beautiful friendships because of that, I think. Yeah.
I have a comment with a question with it. Wondering if someone here can help. Is I grew up middle class, whether it's upper or lower middle class, really who knows. Small town, large town doesn't make much difference. Minnesota, mostly white, almost all white. Swedish, Norwegian heritage, which many in the Lutheran Church consist of.
Memory of Calvary Lutheran Church.
Memory of Calvary Lutheran Church.
And your t-shirt
time,
tells me that.
Right. Is the homosexual issue as strong in other cultures as it is in my culture that I grew up in? For example, I hear that in Spain, and Mexico, those types of communities, the men are much more open with one another. Is the homosexual issue as strong there as it is in my culture? I don't know. That's my question.
All I know is that there is homosexual behavior and activity, both I would say good, bad, and indifferent, in almost every culture that has ever existed. I think that's there's a great book. Do you have that magazine? What's the by Boswell? There's a book out. What's Christian Tolerance?
Christian Tolerance and Responses to Homosexuality from the 15th Century or something like
that.
John Boswell
is
the name of the author.
Which is from the University of Chicago, an interesting portrayal of what it was in New Testament time, what really was the community and what it really was like. We read the New Testament and we get this vision of what we think the people of this period were like.
See, what I'm getting at is if there is that latent fear in me, the latent homosexual fear or whatever mm-hmm. it's been, I forget what it was called. And because of that, you and I both kind of shy away from other males. Mm-hmm. Well, in other cultures where that doesn't happen, is there still a homosexual issue as strong as it is, it seems to be in America? And if so, I'm wondering if that is something that, I'm not sure if I can express.
Okay, if I'm hearing you right, the question is, I would say that there are as many, there's probably no more or no less numbers of homosexuals
right.
there.
No.
But whether or not our ability or inability to deal with it or oppress it or suppress it or persecute or whatever, I get a feeling we have a more difficult time, but that's just my, I don't
that's
have any.
That's my assumption also.
You know, that's
I'm
my
not
assumption.
Sure.
But
I'm not sure, that's what I'm
no, they okay.
No, behind you, yeah.
I think our society as a whole shows touching. I read a study by a man who went over to Europe and just observed people talking on the street together and counted the amount of times that they touched each other. And it was a comparison of like 200 times in an hour to, as opposed to he went in, you know, some of the cities here, and it was, there was like one and two times that they just touched each other. And I think for some reason here we just don't, when that is touching, it's not as accepted in society.
Just two comments, I'll try to make it short. One, you talked about truth. We need to accept it and hold it up no matter where it comes from. One of our problems, I think, as far as our phobias, comes from the fact that we don't accept social sciences. Social sciences tell us that homosexuality is something you are, not something you decide to be. Yet, and therefore, if homosexuality is a gift from God a person has, and I'm afraid, I need not be afraid of being convinced to be either heterosexual or homosexual, because what I am is what I am. I don't know if that makes sense. No one can convince me to become something that I'm not, because it is what I am. It's part of my person. And there again, truth. We don't hold up the truth. We forget about it. And the social sciences tell us the social sciences don't say it's a gift of God, but in their language they do. The other point comes out of a magazine I recommend to a lot of people on this. It's an April 84 issue of The Other Side, and it looks at homosexuality biblically in a number of articles. One article was titled, "What Harm Does It Do?" And the man related a story of his two or three, I'm not into parenting, I didn't pay much attention, but his kid, his kid had to go to bed at a certain hour. And for a couple of years, never questioned that. Just, yes, it's 8 o'clock, I go to bed. Finally, one night, she said, "Dad, why do I have to go to bed?" And the guy explained to her that if she wanted to go to school the next morning and have a good time with her friends, she needed to have a good night's sleep. Therefore, she would do better and less harm would be done if she got to sleep that night. And he took that simple story and said, I think we as Christians need to reach that same point of maturity. When we're young, we need to be told this is right and this is wrong, and that's why you do it. But we reach an age where we say, well, why? And if it's wrong for no good reason, we have to start questioning that. The press example, I think, is greed. You know, I mean, the article makes a very good point about greed being bad. If I have a lot, it means someone else is doing without. And no matter how you accept the passages about homosexuality, I think there's no point made in the Bible about the harm it does, except the point about the spilling upon the ground.
Isn't it possible that that point, which was your original one, may have something to do with that Leviticus passage too?
Mm-hmm.
Because wouldn't it be the same thing, the fear of the loss of life, when you do it in a way that can't possibly...
In one sense, that was the reason why, even more so, temple prostitution was just, you know, they cannot... Jewish nation could not understand it at all, because it was just such a waste of life. It was like human sacrifice. You know, the same thing. And that's all we have to do is read the Abraham and Isaac story to find out what Yahweh thinks about human sacrifice. And in that sense, it's the same thing.
But is it still held true in an overpopulated world?
What holds true? That we should not have human sacrifice? No, I'm sorry. My daughter came crying here, and my wife went out, and so I've been missing a couple things. I'm wondering what's going on out there. What holds true?
Well, the wasting of the seed. Is that such a sin today with an overpopulated world as it was, say, in the days of Israel when they needed to expand their population?
And I would even think that in those days, if they were biologically more informed, it may not have been as looked on as severe, because women have a little bit to do with the reproductive system that we know of today, and we didn't know of back then. Or at least, well, maybe you can make an argument that it would mean that women should be as equally accountable too as men. You know, you could make that case as well now.
But I did read somewhere recently that excessive promiscuity and homosexuality are basically the same thing.
Let me share one thing.
I mean, this stem from the same source.
Okay, where I get, where with some people, when I've talked this way in front of a gay audience, primarily a gay audience, they applaud much of it. until I get to a part which I didn't get into today. And that is what we need to do, is get rid of double standards. That somehow in our mentality, we even the straight world, accept quote deviant behavior with a lot of gay people that we would question severely with straight people. And I'm saying that whether it be a gay singles bar or a straight singles bar, you know, exploitive sex is exploitive sex. And we better call it such.
Can just one reaction to that, I'd probably be in the group and be upset too. Okay. We are participants, and we are in a society which forces people into that situation. We're the ones who gave a person the label and said, you're different, you have to go find people like yourself. And if you're an outcast in our society, there are certain things which are results of that. And booze is one of them, and a place to drink it is another, and a gathering place for people like yourself is the third, and that all comes together. I think our society is the one that has said sex is the most important thing in the world for that person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's real easy to start buying that. As a single person, I'm told that too eventually.
That sex is the most important thing.
Well, I think any single person gets you, all of a sudden that starts, people start assuming certain things about you, and if you're not careful, you'll believe them. So, I think we need to.
And when you're married, it all goes away.
No, that's okay, I guess. No.
Yeah. Okay.
There's something in I think it's in Romans, probably in the same passage that you read about giving them up to their own lust, etc. And they bear the marks of it in their own body or something. I never could quite figure what he's talking about there.
If you can find the passage, I don't recall the bearing the marks, but
I think it's in Romans, probably that same chapter.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take it. So if they bear the mark, are you asking the question, what are the marks? Are you asking?
Yeah, I wonder what Saint Paul was talking about there. What are the marks?
Oh, I think I remember. There was it goes back to the young boys, the Cadamites. I don't know what you do when you, to raise their voices and keep them younger and stuff, there's a certain process you go through, a form of castration type of thing.
Well, they would call it castratus.
Yeah, and I think that's the mark that it was referring to, I think.
Bach wrote a lot of music.
Yeah, yeah. It was a whole society. Yeah, Bach was Lutheran. Yeah. We have about 5 more minutes, and I guess I would want to push this one question, the same question, one more time. Realizing that much of our society, and much of our own inner being, tells us that there's something that we need to, you know, stay away from or keep unclean when it comes to dealing with homosexuality. But what is the task of the Christian, gay or straight, if we think that what I briefly laid out here, and there's a heck of a lot of passages in regards to the New Testament and in regards to the Gospels, which talking about love and care and concern for the oppressed people, and to do justice to those who have been treated unjustly. What is our task? And if you can't say what is our task, why can't we? You know, what is it in us that keeps us from saying, every time somebody makes a laundry list about sins that includes homosexuals, I'm compelled to speak up? If you can't say that, why can't we say that? What is it in us, I guess, is the really question that I'm still trying to struggle with. Yeah?
I think as a part of the heterosexual majority, one tends to think that the heterosexuality is natural and homosexuality is unnatural. And it kind of makes me think of the creation story, when God created Adam and Eve, and that Eve was made from a bone of Adam, and then the marriage factor is cleaving to each other and becoming one. And I think a lot of heterosexuals tend to think, you know, as that is the way we're supposed to be. But like you say, there's nowhere in the Bible that where it's actually pointed out that homosexuality is not an option. I think it's just hard to understand, and a lot of us don't understand it.
Well, isn't it
true? I can possibly accept it. I can accept the person. Maybe I just don't understand the behavior.
Maybe you see the movie E.T.? It's very interesting how the adults respond to the unknown and versus how children respond. They all of a sudden got their guns out, got their security out. They had to capture this beast and control it and all these other sorts of things. The kid was originally, scared of this thing. But the unknown was gracious, not suspect, was not a threat to the child. And if we are supposed to become like children, maybe rather than quickly judging, we should try and, nothing else. I mean, back to my original story, John Preston. I mean, nothing else helps Cindy and me. I think I should speak for myself. Nothing helps myself than to seeing a live, caring, concerned, interesting, intelligent human being who just happened to be gay. He gave us a book, the Bible, for a wedding present and signed it the Book of Love for People of Love. He, in his love, has witnessed to me, and somehow we are suspicious of unknowns rather than gracious or at least willing to embrace the unknown as whatever the kid is.
Part of it too, as you said, part of it's the unknown, part of it is also experience. If I have some broccoli sometime for the first time in my life and it's horrible, I'm not going to have broccoli for a long time. And in my case, speaking for myself, I don't know of others, my first experience with a person of homosexual orientation was a very, very negative experience.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, I think my attitudes were formed because of the first experience. They say that the first person you date, whoever he or she happens to be, is the person that your dating relationship for the rest of your life is based upon. And I think for a lot of people, myself included, some of those first experiences have been very negative. And to work out of those experiences becomes very difficult.
Can you imagine what it's like for a gay person in their first experiences and add all of what you said to the gay person struggling with mm-hmm. the same questions? Yeah.
I can imagine, but I can't relate.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I think by the very nature of the fact that we both, gay and lesbians, have been put outside the structure of any kind of institution has done double damage in that because we are outside the group, you know less and less about us the farther we go down in history. And consequently, the stereotypes, the mythology, the unknown becomes a very fearful thing. And so I guess my statement here is that you have a lesbian among you. I'm very approachable. And if there's anything you want to ask me or a statement that you want to make, feel free to come up to me. And I'll tell you the truth is, I know the truth of being. And maybe we can bridge some of those gaps and destroy some of the mythology that has built up over the last 2,000 years.
Does it bother you at all that so much emphasis has been made on the male homosexual and so little about the lesbian relationship?
Only as women have been treated, which is that they're a non-entity and not important anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way, that's been a blessing because in answer to your statement on promiscuity, certainly all of us are very aware of that, whether it's in a heterosexual or a homosexual relationship. What you never see, because...
Well, Dan Erlander, closing statement. He had raised his hand and I acknowledged, but
this is really,
oh, I thought, oh, you were just pausing for the bell.
Yeah,
I thought you were, I thought that was a period. Excuse me. And we'll be done in 1 minute then.
Yes, what you have never seen are the relationships that are so loving that the prime mover is to protect that relationship. And so it's so subterranean that even if you work with those persons or you live next door to them, or you live, and that's what happened to me. We had a person living with us for 4 months, and she had no idea. I had to finally just come right out and tell her about my relationship. You never see it. And we become so good at that. And for our protection, but at the same time, it's been a double-edged sword. It also has not ever been revealed to the general public. And I think that's what we need to do, is to let our light shine.
Just the second time I've been through this Bible study, and at the end I always think again how we need to concentrate in the Bible and what is perfectly clear in the Bible. Some things are so clear.
And if nothing else, there are questions about how to interpret this issue. Go in peace, serve the Lord.